Exodus chapter 22, God's law concerning property. If you would, Exodus 22, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, or its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence who shall not make restitution. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Now, God's law was unique in the ancient world for many reasons. One is that God's law looked at all members of society equally. Those who are consumed with this philosophy of equity or all people being treated equally, they'd be wise to consult God's law, God's word, because it indeed does. Unlike other systems of law, like the Code of Hammurabi in 1700 BC, God's law did not discriminate on the basis of class like the other pagan laws did. There was another unique feature to God's law, is that the law even gave protections to lawbreakers, making sure that they were not punished too severely. Other ancient codes of law would often assume to kill someone for just about any crime, but not God's law. God's law is often considered harsh by people, but it divvied out justice even-handedly. As we use the old adage, you didn't crush a fly with a sledgehammer or swat an elephant with a fly flap. God would hand out just punishment for a lawbreaker, making sure that the punishment fit the crime, as well as rendering appropriate restitution for the victim that was harmed. Now, these principles are maintained in God's law throughout, and especially here in the laws that concerned property. Chapter 22 deals with property laws. Now, at first, we may think that these laws do not seem relevant for the 21st century because they deal with issues most Americans do not face, like stolen sheep, lost donkeys, livestock grazing in the wrong field. Unless you're in the agricultural world and farming, you're not ever face something like this. Most people don't. But like everything else we've considered thus far, these laws provide a framework. They set principles that apply universally, that transcend time and should apply to all generations. In short, chapter 22 helps us know what to do when someone gets ripped off. They concern property laws. And they deal with four specific situations. Now again, there are a lot of other scenarios we could ask, why did it deal with this? Or you think of others. Again, these are just providing a framework, basic principles, and there are four principles or four situations that the law here deals with concerning property. The first dealt with just outright theft in verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and struck so that he dies, there'll be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun rises on him or is risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Now again, these laws are based, we call this the Book of the Covenant, and these are putting flesh to the bone on the actual Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And these specific property laws deal with the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. This portion provides civil laws that are based on the moral law. The cases mentioned all involve animals, you see, which in the ancient world were one's primary source of wealth. But the biblical principles apply to any kind of property. The point is, God's law assumes that people have a God-given right to own private property, which is to be used for God's glory. And therefore, it is wrong to take someone's property away from them. In the case of theft, the victim, therefore, was to be compensated with the amount depending on what was stolen and then what happened afterwards. For example, if a man's animal was stolen and then sold, the thief was to pay back 5 head of cattle for an ox and or 4 head of sheep for stealing a sheep, a single sheep. Now you ask, why 5 ox for a single ox? Well, in that day, a man's ox was the most valuable tool of his trade. It took years to train a good beast of burden, and its loss was very difficult to replace. If a man's ox or sheep was stolen and sold or slaughtered, there was no way the animal could be recovered. And what justice required according to God's law in this case was a 4 or 5-fold restitution. The thief had to pay punitive damages that were quadruple or even quintuple what he had taken. According to verse 4, less compensation was required if the animal was still alive or found alive. Restitution only required the thief to pay back double in that account. The reason for the difference is obvious. If the animal was still alive, then the owner didn't have to go out and find a replacement. He got his own property back. But the thief still had to pay his victim back double. That is to say, in addition to giving back what he had stolen, the thief had to give him an additional animal. According to God's law, he had to give back what he had stolen plus extra. This law also concerned the thief breaking and entering. In verses 2 through 3, in those days, many buildings were made out of mud bricks. So if a thief wanted to break into someone's house, he went right through the wall. If somebody tried to do this in the middle of the night, the owner had the right to defend his property. There was no telling what this intruder intended to do or how heavily armed he was. So the owner didn't have time to ask questions. He thought that he had to defend himself. And if the thief happened to get killed in the process, the law tells us that the homeowner could not be charged with murder. However, the situation was different in broad daylight. If a criminal broke in during the daytime, he could not be killed outright. Presumably, the homeowner could see whether he was a murderer or simply a burglar, in which case he was to be brought before the proper authorities. Again, this quickly shows us how precious life was and is in the sight of God. Even a thief had the right to live. Now, if he was armed, even the law doesn't stipulate, if he was armed in broad daylight and he was slain, of course, there would be stipulations there that the man who defended his home would not be charged with murder because, again, the question of intent was called into order. He's armed, assuming that he come with the intent to harm. The man could defend his home. Even the law didn't specifically state this. Again, it's providing the framework as it went to the judges. That person would certainly not be charged with murder. So you would think just that how the law is promoting justice and giving the authorities the framework and the understanding of how God's just actions or just dealings would be carried out. So that was the first area of consideration, property laws, considering outright theft. The second legal category in the chapter involved cases of negligence that led to the loss of property in verses 5 through 6. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets an animal loose so that it grazes another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, both of these situations were understood as accidents. The first man was careless with his flocks and herds. He was not attentive enough to his own animals so that they would venture into the neighbor's pasture fields and consume what was necessary for his neighbor's own livestock. And when this happened, it was not enough to say, "I'm sorry, it was an accident." The right thing to do, according to God's law, was to make restitution by allowing the neighbor's animals then to eat one's own best produce. And even if it was an accident, God's justice required things to work out for the neighbor's advantage. The same was true with a wildfire. That was common in that day. Farmers often set their fields on fire to clear the ground. But there was always the danger that the fire would get out of hand and catch fire to the thorn bushes along the edges of fields. And when that happened, it jeopardized the neighbor's field, that it would catch on fire. This was not a case or to be considered a case of arson because the man who started the fire never intended it to spread. But whether through carelessness or some unexpected gust of wind, his actions had the indirect consequence of harming his neighbor. And according to the law of God, the man who started the fire had to make restitution for whatever his neighbor lost. So we see here through this section of the law that legal liability is a thoroughly biblical principle, even in the case of an accident. God expects his people, all people, to take full responsibility for their actions, whether they intended to damage someone else's property or not. So outright theft, negligence, and then the third set of laws involved property given to someone for safekeeping. This too was common in the ancient world. There were no banks in those days, no safe deposit boxes or storage facilities. When people traveled, ordinarily they couldn't take their stuff with them. So it was customary for them to leave their most valuable possessions with a trusted neighbor. If the belongings were still there when they returned, all was well and good. But what happened when something went wrong? How were they to handle it? God's law addresses the situation in verse 7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from a man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. The case simply follows the principle already established, namely a thief had to pay double for his crime. Unfortunately, thieves do not always get caught. So the law stipulated what should happen when a crime went unsolved. Verse 8, if the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. When a situation like this occurred, it naturally caused suspicion. A man goes away on business, leaves his valuables with a trusted friend. When he comes back, his money is gone. His friend says that a robber came in the middle of the night, but the question is his neighbor telling the truth? In Israel, the way to resolve such a dispute was by taking it to the elders, who were supposed to make a careful investigation. If the friend turned out to be the one who took the money, then he was the thief who had to pay double restitution. If he was telling the truth, then apparently the original owner had to hold his peace. The friend who had been taking care of his property didn't owe him anything. The same rule applied when livestock was involved. Verse 10, if a man gives the neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. A situation like this could lead to resentment. Leaving a valuable animal for safekeeping, but something happened to it while the owner was gone. If the animal disappeared, all the neighbor had to do was to swear an oath before God that it was not his fault. We're going to talk more about oath keeping as we already have in the Ten Commandments, but that was a very serious thing. When you swore an oath before the elders and you invoked God's name, the two parties would swear an oath before the Lord that they would not hold resentment or if he was telling the truth or if he was lying, then he was could even forfeit his own life for invoking the name of God, swearing on the name of God, and then tell a lie. So the elders brought the two parties together and they swore an oath, particularly the one for telling the truth. And then the man who suffered the loss had to take his friend's word for it, and no restitution was required. The situation was different if it was a known case of theft or if the animal was killed by a predator. In verse 12, but if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. Now, the law doesn't say here why the neighbor had to make restitution for a stolen animal in this particular context. However, there may be a clue in verse 12, which when you translate it literally, it reads, if an animal was certainly stolen. The man who was looking after his neighbor's property knew that the animal was stolen, presumably because he had watched it happen. But in that case, something should have been done to stop it, but due to his negligence, he was required to make restitution. This was not required if the livestock was attacked by a wild animal. All he had to do was produce a part of its carcass to show the one who had kept the animal for that it was attacked. And then the final set of laws. They dealt with borrowed property. God's law said, or addressed a situation that went badly in this context in verse 14. It reads, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. Now, again, bear with me. Let's roll through this section because we're getting to a point that's very practical for you. In the case of safekeeping, the person who asked his friend to watch things assumed the risk. When it came to borrowing, however, it was a bit different. The borrower had to take full responsibility. If something happened to borrowed property, even if it was only an accident, the borrower had to make full restitution. No penalties were involved because the borrower was innocent of wrongdoing, but he still had to make up for the owner's loss. There were a couple of exceptions. If the owner happened to be present when the accident or injury happened, then the owner had to take responsibility for his property. It was up to him to make sure that everything possible was done to save the animal. The owner also had to take responsibility if the animal was hired rather than borrowed. In this case, the rental price was supposed to cover the loss, so it was up to the owner to calculate the risk of hiring out his animal and factor that into his price. Again, these laws never intended to cover every possible case. Instead, they provided the framework to deal with all kinds of situations that arose when people asked their friends to look after their property. Whenever God's people had a property dispute that wasn't covered by one of these rules, they were to take their case before the judges, and the law came with this catch-all provision, verse 9, where the Lord says, in all cases of illegal possession of an ox, donkey, sheep, garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. The judge's decision was always final. People who had stolen property in their possession, no matter how they obtained it, had to pay double. In other words, the Bible does not teach finders, keepers. Whoever owned a piece of property in the first place was supposed to get it back in the end. Whatever was theirs was still theirs. So in all these laws, I blitzed through that very quickly, so not to bore you to death. They do inform our own laws today. But what you see at heart in these laws is that God's people had the obligation before Him to make things right. Here in this section of the law, remember, the Decalogue dealt with two sections. Love for God, love for neighbor. As you can see, these laws are dealing with or addressing the second table of the Decalogue, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So we can see how practical these laws were and how when implemented into a society, it brought cohesion and harmony. It put your neighbor's interest at heart. These laws concern people's personal property and making things right when someone suffered unjust loss. These regulations were a blessing because they taught God's people how to live in community, how to respect another's property, giving guidelines for settling disputes, demanding compensation for the one who lost, deterring would-be thieves who knew that if they got caught, they would have to pay back double what they had stolen. Did you notice the irony in God's law? That the thief actually lost what he had hoped to gain. He had hoped to gain someone else's ox or what he had stolen. He had to give it back unless he slaughtered it. He had to give back five times the amount. So that which he hoped to gain, he actually lost and then some. The kind of restitution was designed to satisfy the victim. Not only did he get his property back, but he got double for his time and trouble in simple theft. And when these laws were properly carried out, they helped bring harmony to the community of faith. They dealt with sin in a way that restored relationships. And we note also how these laws protected life, particularly in the previous section dealing with killing, but even in these laws of property. As we have seen, even a thief's life was protected. Ancient laws put thieves to death regardless of the amount. People often accuse God's law of being too harsh. It wasn't. It was just. And here God's law was less harsh and more righteous because it protected property without destroying life. Verse 3, a thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. As far as God was concerned, putting a thief to death was unjust. If he was unable to make restitution, he was supposed to work until he could pay off his debts. He volunteered for slavery to pay his debt so that there would be justice all the way around. The thief got what he deserved and the victim got back what was rightfully his. But then another difference between God's law and pagan law was that in other ancient cultures, the penalty for theft was based on the social status of the victim. The justice system in other nations discriminated on the basis of class, determining a thief's punishment not by what he took, but by the person from whom he took it. There is a quote from Hammurabi's code that states, when an ox is stolen from the king, he is to be put to death. Or a man of middle station, the penalty could vary greatly. Death for stealing royal property, a 30-fold penalty from a member of middle class, little or no penalty for stealing from the poor. If the thief could not pay the penalty, in most societies, they were automatically killed. So it varied greatly, but you see the common difference between God's law and pagan law is pagan law mostly killed all their thieves, but then when they tried to discriminate, it was based on social class. Not with God's law, because God is no respecter of persons. It was about justice. It was about protection of things honorable to God. Israel's law was different because the Israelites served a just God who offers equal protection under His law. God is not on the side of the rich, but He also defends the poor. While our laws are not exactly like the Old Testament concerning punishment and restitution, our law in our country has indeed been informed by biblical law, and we need to correct the ongoing dilution of such standards of justice that we see today. We note that when it comes to theft, how our own justice system in the past demanded incarceration or just restitution. However, we see today in many cities in our own country, thieves are getting away scot-free and victims are provided no just restitution whatsoever. Sometimes thieves are thrown in jail, but they don't always have to pay what they owe. Or if they do, in our country, the fines are sometimes paid to the state rather than straight to the victim. That was not what God's law required. It required restitution for the victim. We see in corporate fraud as a perfect example. Even when crooked executives are found guilty, which isn't often, their victims almost never get back what they lost. But God's property laws did so. You notice that God's property laws did not demand jail time, but they did require thieves to pay back everything they owed. Certainly the elders handed down heavier and heavier penalties on those who continued to steal. However, the Israelite system of slavery usually fixed the problem of recidivism. People had to go into slavery when they were thieves to pay off those debts. God's law also required restitution when people were negligent. The wildfire in the farmer's field is an interesting example because the same thing happens in our culture. I think of my own home, East Kentucky, when people foolishly, but perhaps unintentionally, start the forest fires in those mountains. They cause massive losses to people's property and homes. People on the West Coast are familiar with that as well. And it is not enough to say when the person is caught, oh, I'm sorry, it was an accident, I didn't mean to do it, and then expect other people to pay for the damages. Apology is a good place to start, but justice demands that we make things right. This is at heart of God's law. Think of your kid hitting a baseball and knocking out your neighbor's window. Think of your dog digging holes in your neighbor's flower bed. You borrow your friend's computer and you spill a glass of water on it and destroy it. What does God's law teach us? That you need to make restitution and pay for what things you have destroyed. Pay for what they were worth. Whether we meant to harm them or not, this is God's law. Additionally, we should take great care of anything we borrow. My dad always taught me that when you borrow someone else's stuff, you treat it better than your own. This is at heart of God's law. Even if the thief or the theft took place many years ago, you should pay something back, especially when God has brought your heart to a knowledge of the gospel. You think back about those things that you ought to make restitution for. We must make things right with our neighbor. This was at heart at God's law, and it transcends generation. It is still at heart today. Apart from revealing that our God is a just God, what is at heart here is loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now that's the practical, immediate practical implications, how it ought to inform our actions of restitution with our neighbors, those that we have wronged. God's law is just. It's balanced. It's fair. It's right. But how does this law inform us of the gospel? That's what we need to get at heart to today. Yes, these Old Testament property laws are useful for helping us get along with one another. But we know that even in keeping these laws, they cannot bring salvation. These laws cannot change a heart, but they certainly can guide and correct when our heart has been made alive by God's Spirit. While property law cannot bring salvation, it can certainly inform us and lead us to gospel living. How? Well, there is a New Testament example to help us see how these laws inform us about the gospel. It is the story of a tax collector named Zacchaeus. He was a man who spent most of his life stealing other people's money, property. He was in a good position to do this because we learn that he was the chief tax collector in Jericho, which in those days was one of Israel's three major centers of collecting Roman taxes. He was a chieftain of this process in Jericho. One commentator describes Zacchaeus as a thief who helped run the Jericho tax cartel. His bully squad would go out and force fellow Jews to pay their taxes. Then they would bring the money back to Zacchaeus, who would then send it to Rome. But if you know anything about the tax collecting enterprise, a good deal of revenue would be collected, and much of it would end up in the chief tax collector's pocket. You see, Rome allowed tax collectors to overcharge. Rome encouraged this because overcharging would serve as the tax collector's compensation for doing Rome's dirty work. And know this for certain, these tax collectors took full advantage of this privilege, charging exorbitant amounts. But the worst thing about tax collectors we read in the New Testament is that they were Jewish men. Jewish men who sold their souls to Rome and thus turned their backs on their own nation and people. They would collect for Rome from their own Jewish people. And they would overcharge, and consequently they became extremely wealthy. Tax collectors in Jewish society in Jesus' day were considered the greatest sinners on the planet. They were seen as traitors of Israel, servants of unclean, godless pagans who had the hottest chambers of hell reserved for them. That's how Jewish society looked at them. That's why you'll see in some statements that if, particularly in church discipline, if someone refuses to repent after being challenged over and over and over again, let them be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. And that was illustrative language talking about being ostracized from the family of faith, ostracized from the church. This was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was actually considered a thief by his own countrymen. Everyone, according to Luke chapter 19, called him a sinner. But his thievery is even more evident because of what we read on the day he met Jesus. The story is well known. Jesus was passing through Jericho, and Zacchaeus wanted to see him, because he had heard something about Jesus, and his curiosity was aroused, and he was determined to see the man for himself. And let me just say this, because I'm not going to preach heavily on it today. If you go back and read that story, it is oozing with sovereign grace. There's a reason he wanted to see Jesus, and then we see Jesus' response to him. I've come here today because I must go to your house. It was a divine appointment. But that's a sermon for another day. More about Zacchaeus here as far as being a lawbreaker. And that day the crowds were so large. And because he was such a, as we sing, a wee little man, he couldn't get a good look at Jesus. So this little weasel of a man climbed up a sycamore tree. Now this would be the end of the story, except that Jesus, who had come to seek and save that which was lost, was on the lookout for low-life sinners like Zacchaeus. The Bible says when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately, for I must stay at your house today." And when he heard this, Zacchaeus came down the tree. Jesus had sovereignly invited himself into this tax collector's life, and Zacchaeus irresistibly responded with the obedience of faith. He jumped down and welcomed the Lord, receiving him not only into his home, but also into his heart. There was still something, however, that Zacchaeus needed to do. Not necessarily for salvation, but to provide proof of salvation. If he wanted to follow Jesus, he had to repent, to turn away from his sin. If he had truly been made alive, then he would have been granted repentance. How do we know that he was granted repentance? For Zacchaeus, turning away meant that he had to make things right with all the people that he had ripped off. And we notice that when Jesus invaded his life that day, he was so changed that this man actually promised to satisfy everyone he had cheated. He confessed his sin, saying in Luke 19, verse 8, "If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Zacchaeus must have known his Bible, because the idea of making restitution came right out of Exodus 22. This little man recognized that he had broken the law of God And now that he entered into a personal relationship with Christ, he wanted to do what was right and just. Notice he told Jesus that he would pay back four times as much as he had taken, which is more than the law actually required. As Bill challenged us to go back to Leviticus and read more about these laws, Leviticus had a law that actually dealt with someone like Zacchaeus. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. The law says, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full and add a fifth of its value to it and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. The law actually required for someone like this to make restitution by giving it back and then adding a fifth of its value to it. The regulations in Exodus 22 were only for people who got caught stealing, not for people who came forward to confess what they had done, which shows again that people who admit their sin should be treated more leniently. What Zacchaeus did, therefore, was much more than the law required. He was paying back 400% when all he owed was 120%. One-fifth versus four times. One writer put it this way, quote, by doing this, Zacchaeus was putting himself into the worst category of thieves, counting himself as the chief of swindlers, end quote. He knew that he was as wicked as the most despicable sinner. And this is what happens when sinners are changed by Christ. As soon as we see him as he truly is, Christ that is, in all his beauty, we see ourselves as we truly are in all our sin. But then Zacchaeus went a step further. He was not content simply to make up for these sins of the past. He wanted to serve God right away. He wanted to do it with his money. In the one area of his life where he was such a sinner, he subjected it to the lordship of Christ. So he started emptying his pockets and said to Jesus in Luke 19:8, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. Zacchaeus was not trying to impress Jesus. What we read there from Luke is he is revealing the lordship of Jesus in his life. Repentance. All those I've ripped off, I give back, plus four times the amount, rather than what the law required, one-fifth. And above and beyond that, after it was all said and done, what he had left, he was still a wealthy man, he cut it right down the middle, and he gives half of it to the poor. Because the love of money was no longer Lord in his life. The Lord Jesus became the Lord of his life. This is what happens when a sinner comes to Christ out of gratitude to God for his wonderful grace. He wants to do far more than simply meet the minimum requirements of the law. He responds to the gospel by offering everything he is and everything he has for God's service. And this is how this boring old property law leads us to what is exciting about the gospel. When looking for the gospel through this portion of the law, we should see how it informs believers. It doesn't change our hearts. It informs a heart that has been changed. It leads repentant believers to put into practice kingdom virtue. There is the law of the kingdom to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But folks, when the gospel changes us, a repentant heart desires to love his or her neighbor because Christ has shown us so much love. We never want to wrong our neighbor. And if we have, unintentionally or intentionally, wronged our neighbor, a heart for the gospel will not rest. God will not allow it. A true believer desires to make things right. The believer desires to make restitution. The believer never wants his neighbor to suffer loss because of my actions. He wants to be at peace with his neighbor and desires his neighbor to thrive and prosper. These property laws set a framework. They lead and guide us, showing us at the heart of it, we should make things right with those we have wronged, intentionally or unintentionally. And when the heart is changed by God's Spirit brought to life, how the law comes alive to us, how it informs our practice, how it informs our decisions, how it shows us when we have erred to make things right. And we desire to make things right. How do I do it, Lord? We go to the law. Additionally, these laws show us how the gospel kills a stingy heart. The law protected one's private property and gave basic requirements for restitution when one was wronged. But these laws also set the principle for blessing the one or ones we have wronged in our past. The law not only required restitution, but also encouraged one to lovingly give back to the one you had wronged. It would not have restricted one from giving back more than what was required. Like Zacchaeus, when the gospel gets a hold of us, one not only desires to make sure he or she has made things right with the neighbor he or she has wronged, but also he or she desires to use his or her wealth as a tool now for God's service, to give and give some more, because our wealth is no longer our true treasure, the kingdom is. How many scriptures can we use to teach the value of Christ's kingdom? How it is much, so much more valuable than worldly wealth. How we need to invest in heavenly treasure where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. How we are not to attempt to love both worldly wealth and the things of God, because the one will overtake the other. The love of money will choke out the love for the kingdom. Jesus described that in the parable of the soils. The seed that fell into the soil that took root in shallow soil, but then the weeds came up and choked that crop out. He used that to illustrate how a heart that is truly not of faith, while it may give temporary evidence of faith, it doesn't lose faith. It just shows that it never had true faith to begin with, because here comes the weed of the world, or the weeds of the world, which Jesus used to illustrate the wealth of the world, materialism. Because we're more devoted to it, it'll eventually choke out the faith that you professed, which proved it not to be true faith to begin with. But when a heart comes to Christ, worldly treasure becomes secondary and further down the list in comparison to the kingdom. Christ's teaching shows us what a true heart of faith loves. Like Zacchaeus, who had so much wealth, acquiring it through extortion and theft, he repented of his greed, the love of money, repaid all those he had wronged four times the amount of what he had stolen, and then gave half of what he had left over to the poor. The love of money and wealth no longer possessed his heart, because the kingdom of God became his true treasure. He could let go of anything for the sake of the kingdom. We've got to ask ourselves that every day. While we may not readily see it, God's property laws lead us to this kingdom principle. Repentance and love for one another. This is kingdom living. So may the kingdom of Christ be the true treasure of our heart, that guides and informs, we are guided and formed by the law, having the love of our neighbor as a priority in our lives, to make restitution to anyone that we have wronged, because we desire to be at peace, because we're reflecting the heart of the gospel to the world. We don't hold resentment or just to get by with the bare minimum of what we owe someone else, because this is about love for Christ, expanding his kingdom, and desiring our neighbors to be of the faith and to prove the faith through our heartfelt actions of repentance and restitution. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.